This is 3. Chapter 3. Biblical Foundations for a Theology of Conflict. Since the beginnings of biblical history, man's study and interpretation of Scripture has given answers and directions on the great questions of life. For example, what is man's obligation to God? What must man do to satisfy God? What must man do in his own life? The way that he does things in relationship to other people. What is man's obligation to God? On the other hand, what is God's obligation to man? A covenant's been made. God has made some promises. What will God do? What must God do to meet his obligations to man? Of course, one of the great issues of all of life is, what is sin? What does sin do to life? How can it devastate life? How can it cause great pain and suffering and problem for each of us? Another great question that we discuss and answer in Scripture is, who is Jesus? Now, obviously, centuries of time and study and research have given us tools, have given us the tools that can help us to work with these issues which confront us on a daily basis. And these tools have come about through the study of Scripture, through the development of commentaries and other resources to help us understand Scripture. There's a sharing of ideas among theologians, among scholars, among students of the Bible. And out of all of this, of course, there comes a difference of opinion on such issues as baptism or communion, salvation. But basically, these issues have been worked out to the satisfaction of those who have come to make up the various denominations in the Christian faith. But I have a concern that down through the centuries, those of the Judeo-Christian faith have not done a good job in establishing and practicing a theology of conflict. Indeed, in most cases, a misinterpretation of Scripture leaves us without a theology of conflict. For example, love thy neighbor and never be in conflict with him is the only ground on which many Christians feel relationships can exist. And so we're floundering in a theology which says that things are either right or wrong, or good or bad, and this hinders us in the possibility of involving ourselves in a creative conflict strategy. Choosing sides and fighting to win is the most common conflict management style used by the majority of our church members when conflict occurs. This win-lose approach to conflict management ultimately results in split congregations, devastated pastors and staff, and embittered church members. And so out of all of this, a need to develop a viable theology of conflict comes. There's a need to develop a viable theology of conflict, and therefore, or ultimately suggest guidelines that may be employed by churches and denominations when conflict occurs. Let's talk about a theology of conflict. To be more specific, the term theology of conflict is being used rather than nature of conflict because it is felt that where ministers have studied theologies of Christ, theologies of the Bible, sin, or other significant issues in Scripture, many have apparently never considered a theology which could help them deal with the everyday issues or conflicts of life. A theology of conflict has its beginning in the acknowledgement of the inevitability of conflict in every aspect of human society. Again, a theology of conflict has its beginning in the acknowledgement of the inevitability of conflict in every aspect of human society. As has been said in a previous chapter, just getting up in the morning begins a day that sooner or later will experience conflict. It may be that you will find yourself in conflict over simple and minor issues, or you will find yourself struggling with issues that may affect the rest of the days of your life. If you're human, you will have conflict. During your day, you may experience conflict within yourself, between yourself and other persons, or conflict over ways and means or facts and issues. The frustration in all of this comes when you face conflict while your greatest desire is to live a life free of conflict. Those who are members of the church may actually be more frustrated than those outside the church, because those in the church feel their faith should provide them a path free of conflict. I must say to you again, and you must hear over and over again, and you must come to believe that conflict is an inevitable part of everyday life. Secondly, a healthy conflict theology should help you to develop an opinion that conflict is amoral or amoral. That is, in reality, conflict is common, it is natural, neutral, normal, and even helpful on some occasions. Many who have written on conflict maintain that conflict is neither right nor wrong, nor good nor bad. Conflict is conflict. And how we deal with and how we work through conflict places it in a category. That is, when you get up in the morning and you face conflict over which tie to wear, you give little thought to the quality of that conflict. That is a conflict that you deal with probably on a daily basis, and you don't even think of it as being conflict. And if it is thought of as being conflict, it's a low profile type of conflict, an insignificant conflict. But if you had spent the previous evening in a church discussing an issue which led to a shouting match between some of the members, where tempers flared and threats were even made between members, you would say that you'd had a bad conflict in that situation. Simply put, how you respond in conflict situations, how you respond is the factor that gives that particular conflict the brand of being insignificant, low profile, mild, or even bad, as we might say. Thirdly, a part of a theology of conflict will lead the Christian to the development of a conflict ministry approach to the conflicts of his own life and the lives of others when conflict occurs. And thus, you will be able to deal more creatively with it. Conflict ministry. Conflict ministry acknowledges the inevitability of conflict in human life. Ministry during conflict situations follows scriptural guidelines on how to deal with the conflict. Conflict ministry realizes that there are conflicts that may never be resolved to the satisfactions of those who are involved in them. But they still believe in seeking resolution because of who Christ was and what he did. Conflict ministry. It maintains that destructive conflict should be slow in coming. It should be brief in its existence and quick in its manifestation of forgiveness. A final aspect of a theology of conflict should be the recognition that conflict can have varied outcomes. Oh, we'd all like to see conflict work to a point of resolution where everybody and every party is happy, but that's just not the case. Conflict can have varied outcomes. Basically, conflict will either be resolved or not be resolved. But other dynamics can occur before, during, and after the conflict. Conflict may bring parties together as well as split them apart. Conflict may result in a better idea or a better way of accomplishing a task. Conflict can inject new energy into a situation, just as it can sap the strength of those who are participating in it. In essence, conflict is good or bad, depending on how it is managed by those who are involved in it. I say again, conflict is good or bad, depending on how it is managed by those who are involved in it. Now let's go to some definitions regarding the matter of conflict. First, the basic or root meaning of the word conflict is to strike. To strike. It's a simple law of physics. Two objects cannot occupy the same space at the same time. If they attempt to do so, they will strike. They will strike together, or they will conflict, or they will conflict, however you want to say it. Human beings experience interpersonal conflict when two or more parties desire goals they believe can be only achieved by one or the other of the parties. If one party wants to build, for example, a new sanctuary, and another party does not want to build a new sanctuary, there will be a conflict. There will be a striking together. There's the situation where they have goals in mind, but they believe that that goal can be attained by one or the other, but not both. Two parties have two different goals. You cannot have a new sanctuary and not have a new sanctuary at the same time. Conflict results because of an obvious natural law. In Webster's terms, conflict means contention, disagreement, opposition, antagonism, and incompatibility. In numerous writings on the topic of conflict, three forms of conflict are repeatedly identified: intrapersonal conflict, interpersonal conflict, and substantive conflict. Although there may be some overlapping of these various types of conflict, they do have their distinguishing characteristics. The key concept in intrapersonal conflict is that it arises out of a contention. It arises out of a contention within oneself. Struggles over questions of morality, choices of lifestyles, what we ought to do, what we want to do, comprise intrapersonal conflict. Interpersonal conflict is that which exists between two or more persons, groups, or even nations when you consider the broader level. How you relate or desire not to relate to other persons or groups comprises the nature of this conflict. An issue may be the catalyst or the source of aggravation in interpersonal conflict, but feelings between persons is the driving force. It's the impetus in interpersonal conflict. Conflict that is substantive in nature is a third type of conflict. Substantive conflict arises out of differences. Differences about facts and goals and methods. Churches experience substantive conflict over its programs. They experience substantive conflict over their building plans and over their budgets. So all three of these types of conflict can be found in the church. Again, they are intrapersonal conflict, interpersonal conflict, and substantive conflict. If you can get a grasp on just these three types of conflict, you'll come a long way in gaining some insight and understanding and possibly even developing some strategies in dealing with the reality of conflict in your life and in the life of your congregation. Conflict is an ecclesiastical problem. It's a problem of the church. It's abhorred, it's feared, and it's misunderstood. But yet, conflict has a normal place in the lives of everyone. That conflict is a reality is also true in the church. And even though the church is often thought as the place or thought of as the place where members should be able to discuss their differences without major hostility being expressed, this is not true. In numerous studies I've done for churches that are seeking to grow and establish new ministries, a part of the research involves interviews of a sample of the members. And one question that is asked in regard to conflict in the church. How do church members feel about conflict in the church? Should conflict ever have a place in the church? Is the question that I ask. An overwhelming majority of those who answer the question say that it should not have a place in the church. Conflict has no place in the church. That's the opinion of the majority of church members. But conflict is there, and it seems that conflict in the church today is running rampant. Unfortunately, Christians put so much emphasis on the evils of conflict that they would rather take a lethargic stance on some of the great issues of life, the great issues of today, rather than take a chance on disrupting the direction, the goal, the nature, the drive, the plan of the church. As we discuss our theology of conflict, let us look at what God's plan was in all of this. Where did conflict begin? Why did it begin? How did it begin? A study of Old Testament scripture reveals that God's plan was for man to enjoy creation, to be at peace, to experience harmony. The Creator and the created were to enjoy fellowship without antagonism. Over and over again, in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, we read about how good it was. The scripture says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. When light was separated from darkness, it was good. It was good when the firmament separated the waters from the waters. It was good when the earth brought forth vegetation, plants bearing seed, and trees yielding fruit. It was good when God made the two great lights, the greater to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night. God saw that it was good when he created the fish, the birds, and every living thing. It was good when God created man and gave him dominion over the earth. There was no conflict. There was no contention. Harmony, peace, and wholeness. These things were the dominant emotions, the dominant feelings, the dominant state of circumstances when God created it. There was no conflict. There was no contention. Harmony, peace, and wholeness without brokenness were the trademarks of God's intention for man. But then came the issue or the matter of disobedience. The awesome nature of the freedom of man's will, the freedom of the will to choose, proved to be too much for man to manage. Making choices that demonstrated a desire to do as he pleased brought conflict into paradise. The doctrine of the fall is the story of man's disobedience and turning away from God. Human sin disrupts the idyllic state of man's existence. What was once a paradise free of conflict becomes a place filled with conflict. Fear, blame, uncertainty, disagreement between the sexes, sweat and toil, and all the discomfort that man has come to know began with his choice to do what he pleased in contrast to the will of God. Consistent peace was replaced with continual conflict until that time when Christ overcame all conflict by his death on the cross and made peace possible once again. So, It was good when God created it. Man had all sorts of opportunities to live in complete and total fellowship with God. He chose to do what he wanted to do, and therefore brought about grave consequences in his life and all the lives of the men and women that would follow. God, in his grace, did not leave man in his state of desperation and despair. Beginning with a man by the name of Abraham, Yahweh initiated a covenant with the design of reordering human relationships. God's greatest effort at restoration came when he became a man in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I realize we've covered a lot of history here, but we have to do that in this course. Again, God's greatest effort at restoration came when he himself became a man in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. Innocence, purity, righteousness, and perfection entered the battle against sin and death through Jesus. By the way of the cross, the way that most of the world still refuses today, humanity was to receive the power necessary to resolve conflict. As Jesus bore the conflicts of the entire world, he provided a means where man could settle the conflicts of his existence. The book of Hebrews succinctly expresses it. The scripture says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. All right, let's look at Scripture now and those three types of conflict I mentioned just a few moments ago. Proceeding with the concept that intrapersonal, interpersonal, and substantive conflicts are realities of life, a look at these three types of conflict, will first be observed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament begins with a discussion of intrapersonal conflict as it asks the question, will humanity respond to God's initiative? As humanity perceived its freedom of choice, we refer here to the creation story. As humanity perceived its freedom of choice, its capacity to make decisions, to think, to examine itself, what would humanity do in relation to God? Would humanity respond in a reciprocal fashion to God's goodness and his leadership, or would humanity do what it wanted to do? Would it choose otherwise? Within and of itself, humanity could make this decision. God made man in such a way that he could actually refuse God's plan. An example of intrapersonal conflict can be found in Moses' objections to God's call when the Lord spoke to him for the purpose of leading the Israelites out of Egypt, in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through chapter 4, verse 17. Moses was not as confident in himself as he was when he killed the Egyptian in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. In this challenge, there were a lot of concerns in the heart of Moses. Will the Egyptians listen to someone who is not a good speaker? Is this not a task for someone who has more authority? Is not someone else better qualified to do this job? These are some of the intrapersonal conflicts that were being expressed in the life of Moses. This intrapersonal conflict was real. Now, although many persons lose in the struggle of following God's leadership, Moses did not. Examples of interpersonal conflict are also found in the Old Testament. Jacob and Esau provide an early example. Much of the conflict that existed between them was due to the way they were favored by their parents. Isaac loved Esau, while Rebekah loved Jacob. Their different personalities set them up for years of conflict in their futures. While Jacob was somewhat of a mama's boy, Esau loved the great outdoors. That he gave up his birthright is an indication that Esau had little understanding of and interest in values. Their personality differences set them up for the greatest conflict that was experienced by the two. The deception of Isaac by Jacob and Rebekah in order that Jacob might receive Isaac's blessing rather than Esau. Interpersonal conflict. Turn to the first few pages of the Old Testament. Turn to the first few pages of the first scripture that we have, or the first documents that we have regarding God's working in humanity. And we can't turn but a few pages before we realize the reality of conflict in the lives of characters in even the Old Testament. The third type of conflict, which is found in the Old Testament, is that which is substantive in nature. Again, substantive conflict is that which has to do with facts and means, ends, or values. Substantive conflict is that which has to do with facts, means, ends, or values. It is in terms of values that substantive conflict will be discussed here. The covenant relationship between God and the Israelite people will receive primary focus. The essence of the covenant is found in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Listen to the scripture as I read it. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and holy nations. But would Israel obey God's voice? God had placed before them the greatest opportunity that man had ever known. He was trying to say to them, if you will obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of the world. The earth is mine, and you shall be ministers. You shall be a light unto all the peoples, all the nations of the world. You shall be a kingdom of priests among the nations. Would they obey? Would they hear? Would they respond to God's great challenge for their lives? Would Israel live by the character of the guidelines that were given to them by God without coming into conflict with those guidelines? Yes, on some occasions. No, on other occasions. The answers are as simple as that. Obviously, the Bible records numerous instances where Israel failed to maintain the covenant relationship with God. Despite God's love and election of Israel to do His will, however, conflict of a substantive nature thwarted His efforts throughout the Old Testament. Now let's look at the New Testament. That God effected a new covenant through what was accomplished by Christ's conflict with sin is the story of the New Testament. Yet, a review of the New Testament reveals the reality of intrapersonal, interpersonal, and substantive conflict before and after the salvific crucifixion of Christ. Intrapersonal conflict in the New Testament is seen in the life of the wealthy young man who questioned Jesus on what he must do to inherit eternal life. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 23.